Came home one day and I had two much younger siblings and they were playing a game called Pong. Now, some of you evidently know what that is. It was simply two white paddles on opposite ends of the television and a little square thing that you tried to play to bat back and forth. And it went to one side, I went, and went to the other side, I went. And so if you were in the next room, all you heard was with angry birds, you get all kinds of noises. It can drive people crazy in all kinds of new ways. All right, how many of you are morning people? Scum of the earth. How many of you are night people? This is where you feel morally superior, right here, this time in the program. Their energy's flagging and you're getting your second wind. It's coming in strong. And actually, I'm just going to give you your inspiration for what's going to follow. But I'm glad to be here with you tonight, because we get to talk about really significant things. I'm glad to be here with my dear friend, Dr. Danny Akin. Just thankful for a partner in ministry like he has been and a friend for so many years. And as I said to the seminary students yesterday, just make sure you're making the kind of friends that are going to last you a lifetime and are going to be worth investing in each other for decades to come. Because at the end of the day, you're going to be alone with your family and your friends, and you're going to find out who they are. So invest early, invest wisely, invest well. The Christian faith is not meant to be lived alone. And we are more faithful when we are in the company of faithful friends. Remember that. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be turning to the text in just a moment. The theme of this conference is conversing with the culture, and that's a good place to start. This is not a time for Christians who are unwilling or unable to enter into the cultural conversation. And yet one of the significant hallmarks of our age is that many Christians are really absent from the conversations in which they ought to be present. Most of you right now are on a college or university campus, and if any one thing defines those campuses, it is the fact that they are the locus of incredible conversation. There is much going on. One of the things you will recognize at later stages of life is that the conversations you had when you were on the college and university campus are among the rarest to be had. You'll discover that you are talking about the right things in many cases. You're talking about the meaning of life. You're talking about the meaning of what it means to be human. You're talking about what it means to think about human flourishing and human destiny. You're talking about big questions of meaning and life and death and existence. And we ought to be a part of those conversations because the Scripture takes us deeply into every one of those conversations. We are those who are armed with the Word of God to be able to know how, on the basis of Christian conviction, to enter into those conversations. There are people desperately seeking for the right words, the right messages, the right sentences to enter into those conversations. We are living in strange times. You can define this just about any way you want. It's a postmodern age, but we're kind of moving into the post-postmodern age. Cultures go through significant phases of intellectual shaping, and we're now in a cultural moment that has been, well, it's been seduced by postmodernism, but we're kind of coming out of it now. It's like having gone on some kind of vacation from reality and now having to land hard back in reality and figure things out. What postmodernism did for the last generation or so was to give people an out from many of the big questions of life. The postmodernists came along and said, you really don't have to live in a world of yes and no. You don't have to live in a world in which 2 + 2 always has to equal 4. We are now liberated to know that truth is relative and that texts are simply to be interpreted by every different reader, and reality is something that can be bent in any number of different directions, and all truth is culturally conditioned and is culturally created. So at the end of the day, our task is to create the truth that works best for us and serves human flourishing and human liberty and all the rest. It was a failed experiment. Reality is perhaps difficult to grasp, but it's even more difficult to deny. Here's one of the problems with postmodernism. You can hold to a relativistic understanding of morality and think you're doing humanity a favor because you're liberating them from what you see or accuse as being oppressive and outdated moral rules. You can then claim on the basis of the fact that in order to get to moral relativism, that all truth is relative, but you don't want an engineer building a building on that presupposition. As someone has rightly noted, there are no postmodernists at 33,000 feet. I don't want a postmodern pilot. I certainly don't want a postmodern aircraft engineer. I'll tell you what else I don't want is a postmodern cardiologist. I kind of like it this way. I want reality, buddy. If you're going to crack open my chest and go in there with something sharp, then I want you to know exactly what something is, and I don't want you to be worried about socially constructed reality while you're cutting my arteries. I tell you what, even the most postmodern, whacked out, absolutely radical postmodern philosopher or faculty member, they don't want a postmodern banker. You know, you can play around with truth until it's my truth, my money in the bank, and 2 + 2 better equal 4. Another thing that postmodernism did as a mood, it wasn't so much that the average American picked up on ideological postmodernism. Most of them were not reading people like Foucault and Derrida and Lyotard. That was beyond them. But they picked up on the general mood. Walter Truett Anderson described it this way. He said that you could describe this change in the way people think in terms of three umpires. There's a pre-modern umpire, and there's a modernist umpire, and there's a postmodern umpire, okay? So you have the pre-modern umpire, very simple and direct understanding of truth. When he's trying to describe what he does in serving as an umpire, he says, I call them as they are. One-to-one corresponds to the reality. It's one or the other. I can tell. I call it. I'm right. The modernist umpire comes along and says, you are so naive. Truth, well, it is absolute, but unfortunately, we fallible, frail human beings can only see a certain perspective on truth. And so if you ask me how I do the job, I say, I call them as I see them. The postmodern umpire says, talk about naive. It ain't nothing till I call it. You know what? There are an awful lot of postmodernists who were postmodernists all the way through graduate school. And then they got pregnant. And then you got this little squirmy, jam-faced thing that is looking up with you and saying, why? Well, Tyler, there are multiple perspectives on truth, and I'm telling you what's right and wrong, and your father's telling you what's right and wrong, but we're just constructing reality as we go along. You're a perfectly free and autonomous human being. You declare your own reality and come to terms. No, what do you say? Because I said so. You know, in other words, having a child is a very non-postmodernist kind of intellectual inclination because you actually can't live that way. The other way that postmodernism kind of filtered into the air that we breathe is by, and you certainly detect this where you are, substituting the reality of a revealed faith for the easy kind of plastic disposability of mere spirituality. Other people say, I can come up, we're spiritual, I'm spiritual. You have the language that's out there in the popular cultural space, you know, they say, well, I'm a person of faith. Well, try not to be a person of faith. Even an atheist is a person of faith. He has absolute confidence in his atheism. Being a person of faith means absolutely nothing. Remember that from a Christian perspective, faith is irrational unless it has an object. But you have these people who just say, well, I'm spiritual. I read the Dalai Lama. I do Pilates. I eat organic. Fair trade, buddy. I'm spiritual. It's commercialized, too. You can just see it everywhere. You know, you walk. I was in a mall not too long ago, and there was a store that sold angels. No kidding. The angel store. Angels are the perfect modern of postmodern spirituality because you know the kind of angels people want to buy? They're what the Italians called cherubs. They're little fat babies with wings. And people evidently buy these things and put them, well, even in little plaques in the bathroom saying, aim carefully. Please flush before leaving the room. These little sweet and sentimental and non-threatening angels. I dare you to read the Bible and find an angel who's like that. No, when you read the Bible and you come across angels, angels scare people to death. In the Bible, when angels show up, you don't say, isn't that cute? You wet your pants. I mean, you look to Luke chapter 2, and when the angelic host shows up to speak to the shepherds, the first thing they have to say is, fear not, don't die. Hold on, don't die. We got good news of great tidings of great joy. But that's the reason why people like the spirituality thing, because they can just put a little bit here and a little bit there, and you can put it all together, and there's no coherence to it. But just try to live on that. Or try to face death with that. Now, what's true about every philosophical epoch is that it does have significant gains that offers us a corrective that we need to take to heart. This is certainly true for Christian apologists. One of the things that the postmodernists rightly put their finger on is this: every single one of us is culturally embedded. That ought to create some humility for us. It's rightly called epistemological humility. That's not something that you need to get a vaccination from. That's something you need to recognize and develop. Epistemological humility means that basically we need to be very humble knowers. And we need to recognize that every single one of us has certain presuppositions that are shaped by our cultural embeddedness, and we don't even often recognize those. What we do is we recognize that other people have cultures that influence them. In the history of Western civilization, in particular in the United States and Great Britain, this is the National Geographic phenomenon. National Geographic magazine, the National Geographic Society, and the societies on both sides of the Atlantic, they came about because in the great age of empire and the age of sail and when people started going around the world, they discovered there are people out there who have cultures. Strange, weird ones. And they put them into magazines and they take pictures of them and come back and write travelogues about them. And they said, these are people who do this. You wouldn't believe what they do. And they come back, well, we don't have a culture. We're not culturally embedded. But boy, when we go around the world, we talk to people who have cultural blinders on. Well, there's an arrogance there that the postmodernists help to knot flat. One of the things we as Christians need to do is to make certain that our thinking is biblical and not merely something that we're basing on cultural assumptions that have simply become so normal and automatic to us that we don't recognize that that's where they're coming from. That's one of the great things, the most important aspects about revealed truth. It comes down to this. We as Christians, on the basis of ourselves, have to be very humble knowers. We are frail, fragile, intellectually warped human beings, every single one of us. Some of us are inclined to think one way because Dad dropped us on our head on the way to putting us to bed one night. Some people think this way because they were raised in a Republican home, and some people think that way because they were raised in a Democratic home. Some people think this way because their mom kept a very orderly house and put all the food on the plate in a very orderly way so that the gravy never invaded the peas. Whereas other people were raised in homes where everything ended up as stew. And reality is just shaped that way. But here's the deal. If we are left with just that epistemological humility, we're in big trouble because we have nothing to say. There's no way we can give an answer for the hope that is in us if all that we have to say is, I don't know. There are certain people for whom that's the only answer they can give. I don't know. No, our epistemological humility comes down to the fact that it is only by the grace and mercy of God that we come to understand that God has spoken and has revealed himself to us and has revealed information to us that is absolutely needful for time and for eternity. That God, in order to overcome our intellectual inadequacies, has spoken to us in such a way that we can truly know him. Our confidence has to be in God, not in ourselves. But our confidence is in the fact that God really did forfeit his personal privacy to let us know him. And has spoken to us in ways that are understandable and intelligible, rationally understood, that there's an intellectual structure to the Christian faith without which there is no coherence whatsoever. So in the great questions of life, the bottom line is that we are ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, not because we are smarter than anyone else, not because we are wiser than anyone else, but because by the grace and mercy of God, we have heard God speak to us in Christ and in the Scriptures. And thus we have an answer for the hope that is in us. And even more profoundly, we have that hope that comes from knowing Christ. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Begin reading in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Luke, in the book of Acts, records for us three massive speeches given by the Apostle Paul. One of them was given in Pisidian Antioch to a group that was overwhelmingly Jewish and made up of Gentile God-fearers who had associated themselves with the Jews. The second was given in Lystra, where he was speaking to Gentiles who were unlettered and unsophisticated. But here in Acts chapter 17, he has gone to ground zero of the intellectual world of the first century. Athens, just to say the word, is to remind ourselves of the nature of classic Greek civilization and of the culture of learning and intellect that it fostered and was the city's pride. There are a few cities in the history of the world that resound with this kind of academic and scholarly reputation, and they are very few in number, cities like Alexandria, and Athens, Oxford, Cambridge, Tübingen, Louisville. The reality is that when you said Athens, you were speaking about that one city where every man considered himself a philosopher, where they spent all day trying to hear or to come up with something new as an intellectual idea. There's something incredibly stimulating about that, isn't there? There's something incredibly stimulating about the unique form of intellectual stimulation that comes by being around very bright, very smart people. That's why academia is such an attractive place and such an attractive culture. That's why the college and university campus is a place where people are so alive. It is because the intellect is so much a part of us, the way God made us, that when the intellect begins to kick in, we are more human than we otherwise would be. That's why there is something that's almost remarkable when you see this kid who all through 12 years of grade school and middle school and high school had no significant idea pass through the gray matter of his brain. And then sitting in a history class or an English class or a humanities class, all of a sudden an idea passes and for a moment is entertained, and then it begins to absorb, and then it begins to delight and to excite. And the next thing you know, this kid who never wanted to read a book in the past and read the minimum and read the Cliff Notes and then actually didn't even do that but talked to the other kid who read the Cliff Notes. He's walking around with books, these new friends he just discovered. Why do you think your professors love the academic world so much? Let me tell you, it's not just because they get to be with each other. It's because they get to be with you. And it's because they get the exhilaration and the thrill of seeing people come to intellectual life and grow and develop and gain excitement. Athens was a place where this was everyday life and had been for a matter of centuries. The Apostle Paul goes to Athens, and as he is in Athens, he is in a holding pattern of sorts. He is waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him as he has requested. And as he is waiting, not a matter of hours, not a matter of days, probably not even just a matter of weeks, but a matter of some significant time, Paul is in Athens waiting for Paul, for Timothy and for Silas. But while Paul is there, he's there doing what Paul always does. In the book of Acts, it becomes clear to us that Paul, as soon as he arrives in a city, goes, if there is a synagogue, first to the synagogue to declare the gospel, and after going to the synagogue, he goes to the Gentiles. The order of Paul's ministry is always clear, as he makes clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Well, as we are encountering Paul in Athens, he is going to the Gentiles. And the reason for this becomes very clear. And when we talk about a Christian apologetic, when we talk about a framework for what it means for Christians to be faithful and being always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, we need to understand that now as then, first, a Christian apologetic begins with a provoked spirit. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within himself as he saw that the city was full of idols. There's a misapprehension about Christian apologetics, and unfortunately, it is a misapprehension or misunderstanding that's actually held by many. And that is that the point of Christian apologetics is to win an argument. The point of Christian apologetics is not to win an argument. The point of Christian apologetics is to share the gospel. And Paul's concern, the very motivating factor that brings out the apologetic model we find in this passage, it is not rooted in the fact that Paul visits Athens and sees an opportunity to play the philosopher. Instead, he arrives in Athens and his spirit is literally broken. It is crushed. It is provoked within him. The word that is translated here as provoked, a paroxysm, is the very word that is translated in the Septuagint from the Old Testament as the word that defines God's response to idols. Paul here is identifying with God's own response to idols. It is anger, yes. But more than that, it is brokenheartedness on the part of Paul. You see, a Christian apologetic rightly begins with a spirit of brokenheartedness and seeing persons captive to belief systems that cannot deliver the goods. The first principle of a Christian apologetic is that we're not out to win an argument. We're out to win hearts and minds. And it's not because we believe we have a superior product that will enhance their lives. It is because we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that leads to salvation. I was on one of the national programs a little while ago, and I was being asked if Islam is evil. That's one of those questions, you know, is immediately right on the rail. And I said, yes. I'm not saying the Muslims are evil. I'm saying that Islam is evil. Are you saying that it's evil because it teaches violence? Well, there are parts of Islamic teaching that certainly incline that way. And the whole idea of bringing the world under the rule of Sharia law is one that implies a certain violent means, if necessary. It's certainly authorized. But that's actually not what I'm talking about. The evil of Islam is that it leads persons away from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a way that leads unto death. And it is not because I despise Muslims, but because Christ commands that I love them, that I want them to know Christ, rather than to know the wrath of God poured out against sinners for all eternity. And thus, it's not just Islam, it's existentialism, it's Mormonism. It's any belief system that pulls people away from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that instead of taking them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, creates a belief system and a system of meaning that gives them comfort being apart from that gospel. Anything like that is evil, and the Apostle Paul understood that. He did not accuse the Athenians of being evil, but he sees the desperate condition in which they find themselves, and they don't know it. When he sees these idols filling the city of Athens, a spirit is provoked within him, and the right Christian apologetic spirit is a spirit of brokenheartedness at the fact that there are so many persons who are captive to belief systems that will take them to eternal death rather than to eternal life. The Apostle Paul is provoked. So what will we do? What does a provoked spirit in action on the part of an apostle of Jesus Christ look like? And immediately the next word is so. In verse 17, we come to understand what this provoked spirit leads Paul to do. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, that's what we already know that he does, and the devout persons, that's like he does elsewhere, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So the apostle Paul, in response to the fact that he sees a city filled with idols, actually does what he does everywhere. He goes to the synagogue and he goes into the marketplace and he preaches Jesus. The response to spiritual confusion is gospel clarity. Here's something that's really important. When we encounter persons who have the kinds of beliefs that are represented here as the Athenians had, it should present to us not only a cause for brokenheartedness, but a great cause for opportunity for the gospel. There's a certain thrill in getting to talk about Christ with Christians. But let me tell you, there's a unique thrill to being able to talk about Christ with people who are not Christians. The great thrill is being able to talk to people who desperately need Christ but do not know Him. And the Apostle Paul is doing exactly what Christ has commissioned him to do, and he goes out. What we find here is that, as number one, a true Christian apologetic begins in a provoked spirit. Two, it is focused on gospel proclamation. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Again, it's not about winning an argument. It's about presenting the gospel. It's not about trying to coerce persons to concede the superiority of our argument. It is about trying to present the claims of Christ in such a credible and powerful and authentic way that as the Holy Spirit moves in their hearts, they are drawn to Him. And that happens by the proclamation of the gospel. Let me tell you something. Lifestyle evangelism is wonderful, except it won't save anyone. Acting like a Christian in the presence of non-Christians is a good thing, but it's only good if you translate that into actually speaking the words of Christ. Telling them about Jesus and articulating the gospel. One of the things that frustrates me, among many things that frustrate me, as my spirit is provoked within me, is when I hear people quote St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. An awful lot of our postmodern Christian friends love to use that because they say, look, you don't actually have to, and you don't have to present words to people. You just look like Jesus. It doesn't work, folks. The New Testament tells us that faith without works is dead. The New Testament tells us the gospel proclamation without personal credibility is a big problem. The personal credibility without ever getting to the gospel is pointless. People aren't saved by being in proximity to Christians. They're saved by hearing the word of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Apostle Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul knew the stakes. He knew this would get him in trouble. He knew he was in Athens. But he did exactly what he does everywhere. He goes first to the synagogue. He then goes to the marketplace. And what are we told here? He preached Jesus. He reasoned every day with those who happened to be there. Now, the third thing I want us to see is that a proper Christian apologetic assumes a context of spiritual confusion. You don't need apologetics if everyone's already convinced of the claims of Christ and understands the gospel and is in spiritual agreement with us. There would be no need for apologetics if there were no need for evangelism. But there is. And if we are going to present the claims of Christ, we have to assume that we're presenting it into a context of spiritual confusion. We read about it right here. In verses 18 and following, we read, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you are bringing strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing new except telling, or hearing something new. We're told that when Paul preached the gospel in Athens, in the marketplace, reasoning with those who happened to be present, some of those who just happened to be present were the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Without going into a great discursus on the difference between the Epicureans and the Stoics, these guys are not the same thing. These are two different schools of Greek philosophy, and they are incompatible schools of Greek philosophy, and they tend to show up. The Stoics were far more numerous than the Epicureans, but the Epicureans are probably a lot more fun to be around than the Stoics. And they were ready to hear what Paul had to say. And in other words, they are labeled belief systems. I think one of the things that helps us here in Acts chapter 17 is that we are told there were rival belief systems that already had their own codes of belief, codes of conduct, and belief systems and worldviews. The Epicureans were one. The Stoics were others. They had others, certainly, in the Greco-Roman Empire. But Paul knows who he is dealing with here. Paul assumes a context of spiritual confusion. He knows they are confused. The Epicureans, well, they think the most important thing in life is to find the greatest pleasure. By that, they didn't just mean carnal pleasures the way that people might think of them. They meant even the most elevated, artistic, aesthetic pleasures. And that was what human beings were made for. The Stoics had almost exactly the opposite understanding of life. The Stoics understood that virtue was the most important aspect of human character, and it was virtue for which we were made. And so they sought to define and to inculcate in themselves virtue, and where virtue required denial, they were ready to deny. They thought that the great sin of humanity was the consternation of the spirits, the emotions. And so they wanted to avoid any kind of emotional outburst. They wanted to avoid any kind of emotional up and down. That was a sign of weakness and intellectual fragility. No, they wanted strength and virtue and passivity. And then comes the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul simply assumes this kind of confusion. And what does he do in light of this confusion? He gets clear about the gospel, and he preaches the gospel clearly. And then they bring him into their circle because they want to hear him more adequately. They're asking the question, what does this idle babbler wish to say? It's a very complicated Greek construction, but it basically means, if he was trying to say something, what might he be trying to say? In other words, they can't even figure him out. What they're hearing in terms of the claims of Christ as he is reasoning to them about the gospel is so foreign to their ears, they have no intellectual equipment with which to even try to understand it. That question is so rich because it's basically saying, if we were to try to understand what he's trying to say, if he was trying to say something we might understand, what might that thing we would understand that he might be saying we could understand be? And then in order to press the case, they take him. Now, there are some interpretive issues in this text. One of them is he arrested here, or is he just sort of taken by force? Either way, I think it felt the same. Remember that there were thought crimes in ancient Greece. In first century Athens, there were crimes of thinking for which you could be exiled. There were crimes of thinking for which you could be put to death. You remember the name Socrates. Socrates was put to death being charged with the very same things that Paul was here charged with doing. First of all, bringing strange things to our ears. The official criminal charge would be, as we find in verse 18, he seems to be a preacher of strange or of foreign deities. Notice the very source of the confusion here. We are told, as Luke tells us, that the confusion came because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Again, there are some who believe that this meant that their confusion was so deep that they thought he was talking about a male deity, Jesus, and a female deity, resurrection. That's not clear in the text. Whatever, the whole idea of resurrection, as we shall see later, completely flummoxed them. And no category for this at all. May we know what this new teaching is, they say, as they bring him to the Areopagus, the very court of the philosophers. And why do they do this? That we may know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, verse 21 is just one of those summary verses that helps us to understand. It's a cultural indictment. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, I ask you, is that not the perfect description of the average academic culture? Of course it is. Why do we all go to the new and recently published books in the bookstore? Why do we want to talk about the latest edition of this journal or this magazine? What is X or Y said lately? Well, we got the old stuff. What are the new stuff? Well, the Athenians had an insatiable appetite for the new stuff, and in one sense, that's the great opening for the gospel for Paul, because he's bringing something that we guarantee you is 100% new. Paul seizes the opportunity. That is core to our understanding of a Christian apologetic. He seizes an opportunity. His apologetic begins in a provoked spirit. It is focused on gospel proclamation. It assumes a spirit of context of spiritual confusion. Fourth, it is directed to a spiritual hunger. The Apostle Paul knows who he's dealing with here. Hungry people. So when Paul has the opportunity now, as he is brought to the Areopagus in the court of philosophers, he has an opportunity to feed hungry people. When you think about doing Christian apologetics, again, focus on arguments, yes. Focus on defending the truth claims of Christianity, yes. But focus on the God-given opportunity to feed hungry people. One of the realities is that people who are most spiritually hungry are often determined to look as if they are not. And one of the things that is true about our ability to delude ourselves is that we can think ourselves absolutely satisfied in some kind of counterfeit worldview until all of a sudden, by the grace and mercy of God and hearing the gospel, we come to understand the hollowness of it all. The Apostle Paul preaches the gospel. We begin in verse 22. So Paul, there begins a so again, leading into the instrumentality of what he's doing. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So why are they very religious? They're very religious because of a spiritual hunger. This spiritual hunger is placed in us by our Creator. A part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be made as the only creature who can consciously know the Creator, and God has implanted within every single human being, every single one of them made in His image, a desire to know Him. We need to take advantage of that. We need to assume that kind of hunger. Here is something that will transform your evangelism. We need to assume that the people to whom we're speaking are actually desperately hungry people we have the opportunity to feed. And they are people who have been desperately waiting to hear what we're going to say. Their faces may not look as if they are. Their words and first response may not indicate that they are. But if we read the Bible and take the Bible seriously, we have to understand that there is a hunger out there. That is not just something that inflicts humanity by accident. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God,' or 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, or as unknown, this I proclaim to you." You guys are religion. Man, I've been all over the world. I've been all over Asia Minor. And I've met a lot of religious people, but let me tell you are more religious than any. And you talk about hedging your bets. Not only do you have temples to all the known deities, you even have an altar to the unknown God, just in case you missed one. Don't make him mad. When you find out about him, just say, "Oh, we kind of knew. We just had an altar made for you, and now we know it's for." The Apostle Paul seizes upon that. He isn't satisfied with that. Here's one of the great problems in America in our time. It's a great challenge for American Christians. We are being asked to bless religious confusion. We are being told that in a spirit of cultural etiquette and politeness, we are to say to persons who are captive to these belief systems, "Well, if it's good for you, that's wonderful." I am absolutely convinced that religious liberty is the best condition under which human beings can live. Therefore, I will fight for the right of all persons to live according to the dictates of their own heart and soul. But I will not suggest that it doesn't matter what they believe. I will not be put in a position where I have to bless belief systems that cart people off by the millions to hell. I can't say polite things about these belief systems as if they are simple alternatives, that you can choose Christianity or you can choose X, Y, Z or whatever. The Apostle Paul didn't just bless their assortment of altars. He said, you recognize the inadequacy of your worldview. And then he says these words, which, remember, if you're in the custody of those who have brought you in and accused you of thought crimes, and then you come out and say, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Oh. Ignorance? He just accused the Athenians of not knowing. And then he pointed out, but you kind of admitted that by putting up an altar that says to an unknown God. Okay, so I'm just here to tell you what you just already admitted. You don't know. After assuming this context of spiritual confusion, he directs himself to the reality of their spiritual hunger. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Fifth, a proper Christian apologetic begins with the fundamental issue of God's nature, his character, his power and authority. We see this in the next several verses. In other words, where will Paul go in his apologetic? He goes immediately to the reality of the one true and living God, the self-revealing God of Scripture. He understands that every vague spirituality, that every deistic, theistic, syncretistic, you name it, belief system that claims any God is based upon a very erroneous understanding of God, which is an idol, whether it be carved into stone or merely formed into a mental conception. So the Apostle Paul immediately goes to define who God is and who he is not. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In other words, the Apostle Paul said, you see all these altars and you see all these places where the gods are fed and ministered to, and where the people are doing this and doing that. You certainly have had those National Geographic moments yourself. If you have not been around the world, then you've at least seen documented evidence of what goes on around the world, where persons are bringing food and sacrifices and clothing and all kinds of things in order to appease the gods. Here, the Apostle Paul says, how ludicrous is this? Even the Athenians, in terms of their own belief systems, had a belief in a creator God. It was all confused. It was not clear. But the Apostle Paul seizes on it and says, how in the world can you believe that God created the world and then is dependent upon you to build a little temple for him and to bring him food every morning? Do you guys ever pay attention to what you're doing? God doesn't need to be served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, here's the great narrative of the gospel, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. There's a very strong affirmation here of the sovereignty of God, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And the Apostle Paul here goes immediately to the reality of who God is, and he even cites two of their own philosopher poets in order to make the point that they, by their own words, have indicated that what we would call common grace or general revelation has so shaped them that they at least have some understanding, some true understanding of God that is inside all of that corrupted and confused understanding. For in him we live and move and have our being. That from Epimenides. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, that from Aratus. You know, one of the things that is crucial in terms of our Christian apologetic is that we know something. That should be obvious, right? And here's something that's really important. We need to know not only, even though this is primary, about Christianity and the Christian gospel and the Christian truth claims in the Scriptures, we have to know something about the other belief systems of the world. We will be immature, incompetent, clumsy apologists and evangelists if we know nothing about the belief systems that are all around us and that are held by the people whom we want to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to understand there is a certain mental structure that is absolutely built into the constitution of every one of these belief systems. And if we don't understand the basic way these belief systems work, then we will be very incompetent at the apologetic challenge of reasoning with them concerning the Scriptures, of reasoning with them concerning Christ and salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not, even bereft of that knowledge, even without that knowledge, share the gospel with them, because the reality is, every moment, though every evangelistic moment is in some sense an apologetic moment, some of them happen just by the grace and mercy of God, where you have the opportunity to share the gospel, and it's the power of the gospel, not the power of your argument. So do it. Don't ever sit next to someone and be able to share the gospel and think, well, I just don't know her belief system well enough. No, you preach Christ, you share Christ, and trust that the Holy Spirit will do what only the Holy Spirit can do, which is to overcome the inadequacy, which is always present in our gospel proclamation. To do what the Holy Spirit alone can do and quicken the heart and bring to an awareness their need for which Christ is the answer. But Paul here shows his skill. He shows the fact that he is an educated man. And one of the things that is very crucial is that we need persons in this generation, just as Paul in the first century, who have the intellectual apparatus to be able to go into intellectual circles and speak credibly and confidently concerning the defense of Christian truth. It is not true that it takes a genius to win a genius to Christ. But it is true that entering into the battle of ideas in which the gospel is at stake, it takes a certain intellectual expertise, and we should not run from that. We need a generation in which Christians can outthink the world. If indeed we put the church in the position where the world has the intellectual apparatus and the intellectual ammunition, and we stay over here in our own self-induced slumber of ignorance, we should not be surprised that the cause of Christ will suffer. And for that, many persons will go to hell. No, we need to give ourselves, one of the evangelistic imperatives of this generation is to ready ourselves for this kind of reasoning, as modeled by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul goes to God's character and power and authority. He understands that a faulty understanding of God is going to be a faulty understanding of our human need and a faulty understanding of the entire belief system. And so he goes to clarify who God is and who God is not. And he does so in words that he knows they should be able to understand. He quotes their poets, but he does not concede their worldview. He can recite their lyrics without affirming their belief system. He says, look, you even have articulated these words. Do you listen to yourself when you speak? 6, the proper Christian apologetic confronts error. Something is very important in this text, and it's often missed by many Christians and even many biblical scholars who deal with this text. Many preachers skip over a set of several crucial words that we find here in chapter 17, verse 29. Being then God's offspring. Listen to those next words. We ought not to think. Now, that's a way of saying, you guys are wrong. You're thinking erroneously. Your belief system has consequences of certain premises that have led you in this direction. But they're wrong. You ought not to think this way. There is no way that a competent, faithful Christian apologist or evangelist in the 21st century, any more than in the first century, can avoid telling people, I believe you're wrong. And look, that's tough. Let's admit it. It's tough to look to someone and say, wrong. Not going to work. We can think up all kinds of clever things about God, and human fallen ingenuity has invented many idolatries, but the reality is there's only one God, and he's revealed himself to be in only one way. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So Paul gets to the gospel again. He gets there very clearly. What we have here is, of course, not the entire discourse of Paul. We have here a speech that in terms of the words would take only about 2 or 2.5 minutes to articulate. What we have here is what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record and thus to transmit to us concerning this evangelistic and apologetic opportunity. But what we have here in this summary is in its conclusion evidence that the Apostle Paul gets to the gospel in a very clear way. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Since he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Clearly here, Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The Apostle Paul here speaks of the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is central to the gospel. As Paul makes clear, even though we do not have his articulation of the cross in the words that are recorded here in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul makes clear in the Corinthian correspondence and elsewhere that he never has any opportunity to speak when he does not go directly to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, he warns us that it is the cross that is stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Here, the stumbling block that is portrayed for us and transmitted to us by this text is belief in the resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you about this again." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There are arguments to be made and there are arguments to be won. There is reasoning to be done. There is conversation to be had. There are issues with which we will wrestle. And there are people with whom we will engage. But in the bottom line, it all comes down to whether or not they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not they do repent of their sins and believe. And in that sense, we know that it can't just be about winning an argument, because there will be people who will be won by the argument who will never actually be won to Christ. There will be persons who might even recognize the truthfulness of what we say who will not be transformed by its power because they do not believe. There's a difference between knowing and believing, but there is no believing without first knowing. The Apostle Paul here presents the gospel. And he's confident that when he presents the gospel, the Holy Spirit will do with it what God sovereignly alone can do, and that is produce the results. I don't believe that a single Christian on the judgment day will face giving an answer for how many we won to Christ. I don't. I am convinced that every one of us will give an answer for how often and to how many we share the gospel. Because it's not within our power to bring them to Christ. It is in the bullseye of our responsibility to tell them about Christ. The great failure in this generation, as in virtually every generation of Christians, is the failure of telling. And a part of that telling includes speaking winsomely and with humble confidence of the hope that is in us, always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. That's what the Apostle Paul does here in Acts chapter 17. Not a huge response, at least not now, but there was a response. Some men joined him and believed, and two persons are mentioned by name. Dionysius the Areopagite, we don't know exactly who he was, but he was hanging around the Areopagus enough that he was named the Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris. That's fascinating. Women were not allowed in the court of the philosophers in their Areopagus. She could not, by the culture of that day, been present as a philosopher. Who knows how she got there? But she heard and she believed. When you have the opportunity to share the gospel, to give a reason for the hope that is in you, you might never know to whom you're actually speaking, because your voice and your witness may go further than you've ever imagined. There may be someone hearing you do not even know is listening. I get invigorated by this passage. I want to be honest, I'm invigorated just being here with you tonight. I'm inspired by the fact that you have been drawn by the gospel of Jesus Christ here to this conference. And I have to tell you, I'm really excited to know what the Lord will do through you. Every single one of you, by the sovereignty of God, has been placed where you are on a campus in order to make a difference. And the difference you were created to make is a gospel difference. So let's do it. Let's see what God will do in this generation. Be willing to be dragged off to the Areopagus. And let's pray that Dionysius, the Areopagite, and Damaris will be followed by many, many more. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word confronts us with such a vivid picture of our responsibility as evangelists, as Christians, as apologists. Father, we pray that we would have, yes, the skill of the Apostle Paul by your Holy Spirit's work within our hearts, applying the Scripture to ready us for this task. But Father, we pray we would have the sensitivity of his soul and the brokenness of his heart to be ready to do what he did, each now in his or her own way, in the Mars Hill to which we are called. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.